This morning we have come to our final sermon as we've been working our way through the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. And so you can say, yay! And you can take this home with you and keep this translation instead of putting it in the box there at the back. So thank the Lord for that opportunity. So please do find this insert there in your bulletin that has Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14 on it. And let's listen as the Holy Spirit talks to us through this portion of God's infallible, inerrant, written revelation to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the saints, to you in Ephesus, who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed on him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, again we look to you to work mightily in our lives, that we would appreciate the glory that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoy because of the truth of what Paul has written to the saints, to you also who are faithful in Christ Jesus. May that be true of each one of us here. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Almost every one of us here this morning is familiar with the very first question of that Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Not only do we know the question, I think that in unison we would be able to recite the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's true because of verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that's rooted in the teaching of Paul in Romans 11:36. For from him, that is God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To glorify someone is to exalt or honor as in worship. It is to praise extravagantly. This morning we want to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Trinity's glory, about praise that the Trinity enjoys that is extravagant. That's what this passage sets before us, specifically in verses 3 through 14. So as we look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Trinity's glory, I trust that we will notice a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading glorifies the triune God together because He saved us in Christ and He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with the Father's glory. What is the Father's glory, we might ask? And we find the answer there in verses 3 through 6. And put that personal pronoun who. We who are chosen by God. We who are chosen by God are the Father's glory. Now, nearly every one of us here this morning knows how it feels to be selected or to be chosen. The neighborhood I grew up in had enough children in the neighborhood that when we went to the vacant lot at the end of the street, often there were enough there for us to have a football game or a baseball game with at least six on a team. And generally what would happen is the two oldest people there would become the captains. This captain would choose, and then this captain would choose, and then this captain would choose. Well, you remember what it felt like. I choose this person. I choose this person. And even if we were last, we enjoyed being chosen. Of course, if we were chosen sooner, we were a little more happy to be chosen. But you understand, we've had that feeling of gratitude for being chosen. We've applied for a job, and we've been chosen to fill that job. We know what it's like to be chosen. Those of us who are married know what it's like to be chosen. And some of us scratch our heads and wonder, why did they choose to marry us? And I trust that we don't, after we're married, scratch our heads and wonder why we understand the idea of chosen. The Father's glory, Paul tells us, is manifested in those who are chosen by Him. Does the doctrine of predestination bring consternation to your thinking? Or does it bring rejoicing to your thinking? That because God chose you, you, and you, in Jesus Christ, you are His. And that should make you feel far better than when you felt good about being chosen for the job that you wanted, or chosen to play on the team that on which you wanted to play, or even being accepted by the person that you chose to marry. You rejoice in God choosing you to know Himself. There's nowhere in the letters of Paul that Paul speaks about his choosing God. And so Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The Father's glory begins in the fact that He has chosen those who will be His in Christ Jesus. So we should be rejoicing in that doctrine of predestination, of the electing, sovereign grace of God who called us in Christ Jesus to be His. But when I was chosen to play on, let's say, that football team that we were picking sides for, I was chosen for a purpose. Generally speaking, if I was chosen to play on a football team, it was because they wanted me to be the end. God gave me an ability to tend to catch passes, and so I had a purpose on that team. If I was chosen on the baseball team, often I would be at first base or I would be the catcher because that's what I was capable of doing. The Father's glory. We who are chosen by Him because we are chosen for a purpose. And the purpose is that we would be holy and that we would be blameless. That we would be holy. And the biblical concept of holy is to be different, to be set apart, to be unique from others. When we're set apart by the electing grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're drawn out of the world that we might live in the world as unique creatures recreated in Christ Jesus. So that the old has gone and the new has come. Those things that we used to think were our purpose in life are no longer seen as our reason for existing. We're no longer living for me, myself, and I. And the material things that I make accumulate unto myself. But now we live for the Father who adopted us into His family, that we would be His children. But there's a second purpose for our being chosen, and that is that we would be blameless. We would be blameless. And again, biblically speaking, this idea of blamelessness harkens back to the sacrificial system in the old administration of the covenant of grace. The sacrificial animal had to be without blemish. And we all understand that that's because it points us forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and in His perfection go to that cross and give Himself as the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. But the idea of being blameless then moves our hearts and minds to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The Father's glory. We who are chosen by God for a purpose, to be holy and blameless, that we would be able to present ourselves as that living and holy sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Our purpose, to be holy and to be blameless. But it doesn't stop there. There's that little prepositional phrase that's so important when we think about holiness and blamelessness in love. We all know what it's like to be around people who have that air of holiness and blamelessness without love. Paul speaks about it in the 13th chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. When there is no love, if there is a sense of holiness and a sense of blamelessness, without love it's as though they're clanging gongs and cymbals. In fact, he says, if there is not love in those kinds of people, they are nothing. The Father's glory, we who are chosen by God for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in love. It doesn't surprise us that there in verse 6 at the end of this pericope, this section about the Father, we find to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He lavished upon us freely in the Beloved. We are chosen by God, are for His glory. Now the second person of the Trinity, the Son's glory. Verses 7 through 12 eulogize the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by focusing on what the Son does with respect to our salvation and therefore our glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. The Son's glory is found right there in the first phrase of verse 7. We who are redeemed by Jesus. We who are redeemed by Jesus. We're emancipated by Jesus from what? We're emancipated by Jesus first and foremost from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinfulness and our sins. Scripture tells us anything that's not done in faith is sin. Scripture tells us that lawlessness is sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. How do we glorify the Son? We glorify the Son by being redeemed by Jesus. We are redeemed by Jesus, emancipated from the wrath of God, and emancipated from the burden of sin and the weight of guilt. Imagine the Son's glory is tied to our being redeemed by Jesus. Do you not want to praise Jesus for so great a salvation? The Son's glory is found not only in the redemption that we enjoy by Jesus, but any time we talk about redemption, we talk about our being forgiven. the Son's glory. We who are redeemed by Jesus and forgiven. And whenever redemption and forgiveness are brought together, it's always, always, always linked to blood. And you've heard me say it far more than once from this pulpit. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The Son's glory rests in His giving Himself on the cross for the sinners given to Him by God the Father before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't stop there. The Son's glory doesn't stop with we who are redeemed by Jesus, we who enjoy forgiveness. But it goes on to express the glory of the Son is found in the summing up of all things in Christ Himself. The Son's glory. We who are redeemed by Jesus and forgiven to be gathered in one. To know ourselves, to be intricately united with each and every person upon this planet who names the name of Jesus to be his or her Savior. And the way that we see this oneness that's enjoyed because of our being united in Christ, who is summing up all things, in whom the Father is summing up all things, is by the love that we express one for another that sets us apart from the world. It was interesting yesterday, driving home from our presbytery meeting, speaking with a delegate who was there for the very first time. And he teaches in the public school system. And he began to ask questions. And he said, "How is it that you can enter into sharp debate one with the other? That's just not the way it is, but that's just not, that's..." And then you sit down at lunch and you laugh with each other. And you embrace each other. When I go to school and they say that's not the way, and that's not, we don't talk with each other for the rest of the day and maybe the rest of the year. I officiate with a lady who teaches at what I think is a really good school. She hasn't talked to her principal in 45 days and she's hoping to go the rest of the year. We get a little bit upset with Muslims. Because there's something about Muslims that put Christians to shame. And that's this. The Quran directs their lives 24/7. 365, 366 days. It impacts not only their closet life, but it impacts their public life. And that which they would do in the church, if I may use that term, they do in the society, in the marketplace. Because the Word of God implies obedience no matter where you are, 24/7. And they'll set themselves apart from the cultures of the world based on their understanding of what they believe their God says their life is to be like. And we who say all things are summed up in Christ, and we who enjoy redemption and forgiveness, does that show itself in the marketplace? Or does it only show itself here? Or in our homes? Pastor Ted Donnelly, some of you remember him, a minister of the Word of God in Ireland there at Trinity Church in Belfast, spoke about the time that he was serving the church in Cyprus. And he lived there for at least a year. And he became friends with some Muslims, well-educated Muslims. And the one with whom he was the most friendly, he was in a conversation. That Muslim said, "The Calvinistic Christians are the ones that we fear the most. Because the Calvinistic Christians understand the sovereignty of God in every area of life, and therefore they who are filled with the Spirit of God come at us with a world and life view that trumps ours. Because it's rooted and grounded in Jesus, the Messiah, who loved us and gave himself on the cross for us." Where with the Muslims, it's tit for tat. You did it to us, we did it to you. You did it to us, we did it to you. You did it to us, we did it to you. But what happens in Christianity? We did it to Jesus on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them." So it's only in Jesus that all things will be summed up. This creation groans. The revealing of the sons of God. Because when we go forth Monday through Saturday, we serve the creation and cultivate it to the praise and the glory of the God who loved us in Christ Jesus. We subdue it for the honor of King Jesus. And our bodies long for the coming of Jesus, when we will no longer wrestle with sin, but we will be delivered. The Son's glory. We who are redeemed by Jesus and forgiven to be gathered in one. Estrangement is destroyed and oneness is manifested. The Jew and the nations of the world united together in Jesus. No longer fighting for some little piece of land somewhere in the Middle East, but claiming the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and they that dwell therein. So that we don't look to go back to a land that was promised to our forefathers, because when Abraham looked, he saw the horizon, and that was the land that God would give his people, you and me. So that when we live for him here in Beaver Falls, this is holy unto the Lord. And it should resound to the glory of the one who redeemed us and the one who forgives us. And then we find there in that 12th verse, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The second. Now for the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit's glory. We who are sealed by the Holy Spirit to be God's possession. We who are sealed by the Holy Spirit to be God's possession. And we remember what the image is here, don't we? Of that candle and that wax dripped and then the insignia placed to say the character, the ownership, and the protection is genuine. And we who are sealed with the Holy Spirit have a character that is unique from the character of the world. And we but need to go to the 5th chapter of Ephesians in the 18th verse where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we would move over to Galatians chapter 5 and make our way down to verse 16, and we would see there how the Spirit and the flesh are at enmity with each other. And as we look at the deeds of the flesh, we begin to recognize, yes, that certainly describes what I was all about apart from Jesus. Then we look at the sealing of the Spirit. And we look at how our lives manifest love and joy and peace and patience. And I guess I still like King James, long suffering. Gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. And how many of us, when we feel that we're getting out of control, say, you got to get a hold of yourself. Oh, if I could only get a hold of myself. Oh, we're sealed with the Spirit. We need to stop quenching the Spirit if we want to have self-control. Because it's only in the Spirit that we have self-control. If we try to take self-control selfishly, we won't have it. And you know what I'm talking about. How many times have you tried to get yourself under control? When the Spirit of God is working in our lives, oh, the liberty that we enjoy to be self-controlled. Because it's only when the Spirit gives us self-control that we're liberated in that self-control. Because it resounds to the glory of the One who has sealed us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When we take time to give thanks before we eat a meal, we glorify the Spirit. Because we say, this which is here before me is your gift to me to enjoy so that my body may be cared for. It's your possession that you've given to me, your possession to enjoy. So the strength that I derive from this morsel that is given to me, I may expend in glorifying you. When we're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and we all know what that's about, Because we've all been in those places. To know that we have a table for us because we're chosen by God. We're redeemed and forgiven by Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are His possession. When everything is falling apart around us, we may sit down at that table and commune one with another in Jesus Christ and enjoy sweet fellowship. And who is glorified? The triune God. Because it's only when we rest in Jesus that we enjoy what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speak about as glorifying to them. Do you know this triune God? Do you know the Father to be your Father? Because He's adopted you into His family? Because you know Jesus to be your Savior, whose blood was shed for you? Do you know the Holy Spirit's work in your life that has brought you to the place where you look at yourself and you say, I hate it! Because Jesus is not there. Close with Jesus today. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. Know Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because when we know Him savingly, He is glorified. And if we want to enjoy Him and glorify Him, we have to be Christian because Jesus is our Lord and Savior. For those of us who know ourselves to be in Christ, the Trinity's glory rests in our being who we are. Can it be any easier than that? Can it be any easier than that? Just be who we are in Jesus Christ, and God will be glorified. And won't we enjoy that? Both now and forever. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. May that be our eulogy, both now and forever. Therefore, you see, a healthy, growing congregation, following the Lord's leading, glorifies the triune God together because we're saved, because He saved us in Christ and He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You've given us at least a thimbleful of the oceans of blessing that are found in these 12 verses. Father, as we take home the translation that's there as an insert, Would you be pleased to enable each of us to dive into these verses day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, that we might truly glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.